So if you need a handout, just put your hand up and Ron will help you with that. But let's take our Bibles, if we could, open them to John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 36. John chapter 18 and verse 36. As you all know, we are continuing our study on the kingdom. And the first part of the study was, what does the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, reveal about the kingdom? So it was in that section we saw the kingdom carefully developed, explained, offered to Israel, and then rejected. Making the kingdom in a state of what? Postponement, right. The second part of the study was, well, what's the problem with saying that we're in the kingdom now? And the major problem with it is that you have to change what the Old Testament reveals about the kingdom to turn it into like a spiritual reign of Christ now. And from there, we went into what does the Bible say, or let me rephrase that, why do a lot of people think we're in the kingdom now? So we've been going through passages in the New Testament that kingdom now theologians use to argue that we are currently in the kingdom. So we're going to be looking at several passages in this section of the study. But we started off with passages from Christ's ministry. And that's generally where people go. They go to the ministry of Christ and they try to argue he set up a spiritual form of the kingdom in his first coming. So what it takes is you got to do the hard work and you got to go through each passage people use. And you have to try to figure out, is that really what the passage says? So we've been scrutinizing these various passages. And we only have two passages left to cover for the life of Christ. One of them is John 18, verse 36, the verse we opened up to. And then the other one, if we have time tonight, we'll get to it as well, the Great Commission passage, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." So we're basically trying to learn how to answer these passages from a futuristic kingdom perspective. So take a look, if you could, at John 18, verse 36. No doubt many of you have heard this passage used and taught many times. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So what the amillennialist does, the amillennialist is someone who doesn't believe that there is a future millennium. The awe is a negation in front of the word millennium. No millennium, no future reign of Christ. It's probably the most popular view in church history. It's been taught in the church ever since the 4th century AD through the influential writings of Augustine and his book, The City of God. But the amillennialist loves this verse because when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," and then he says it again, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. My kingdom is not of this realm." What they basically believe it means is there is no future kingdom, so quit talking about it. The millennial kingdom is completely off the table. There is no future millennial kingdom. Because after all, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So it's a verse, when you look at it at first glance, it looks like it supports amillennialism or kingdom now theology, but with all of these verses, what we're learning is that the devil's in the details, right? So let me give you, if I could, three responses to what I think is a misuse of John 18, verse 36. My first response is this: the kingdom offer was already rejected. Now, you all remember the kingdom offer that we talked about? How the kingdom was predicted in the Old Testament, offered to first century Israel on a silver platter through the expression, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand." The nation rejected it. Matthew 12 is really the key chapter where the religious leaders turned down the offer, which led not to the kingdom's cancellation, but the kingdom's what? Postponement, where God is doing an interim program today. And that's where we come in. We're the church. We're not the kingdom. We're an interim program on the earth until he establishes his kingdom one day. But we know one of these days there's going to be a translation of the church, hopefully sooner than later. Amen. And then God, who has not forgotten his promises to Israel, will re-extend that offer to Israel in the tribulation period, in which time they will accept it, because Israel always gets it right. Which time? Second time. So this is basically a framework that I think the Bible supports that we've been using to explain the kingdom concept. The hinge verse in all of that is Matthew 12, 24. Once you get to Matthew 12, 24, the offer is withdrawn, and the whole tenor of Matthew's gospel shifts. And you remember what Matthew 12, 24 is about, right? It's when the leaders attributed Christ's miracles to who? The devil. And they couldn't dismiss the miracle. The miracles were obvious right in front of them. So the next best solution they had is, well, if we can't dismiss it in front of all these eyewitnesses, we'll just say the devil did that through Jesus. And once it gets to that point, it's obvious that the nation's heart is so hard, they're not going to receive the king or his kingdom. So at that point, everything shifts. But the hinge verse is 12:24. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" Matthew's gospel, we've talked a little bit about this, is chiastically structured. Chiasm comes from the Greek word chi, which is a letter of the Greek alphabet. It looks kind of like an X. And so it kind of goes in. So chapters 1 and 2, the same idea is mirrored in chapter 28 at the end of the chiasm. Chapters 3 and 4, the first leg in there, the same idea is sort of mirrored in the passion narratives in the second to last peg there, chapters 26 and 27. And a lot of the books of the Bible are set up this way. The whole book of Esther is set up this way. The Gospel of Mark is set up this way. And the middle point of the chiasm is the hinge or the transition. And what is in the middle of the Matthean chiasm? It's the chapter we just looked at very briefly, chapters 11 and chapter 12, because that's where the nation rejects the offer. So that happened in Matthew chapter 12. And ever since Matthew 12, right up until the present, the any moment appearance of the kingdom was off the table. So at that point, late in Christ's ministry, now I'm in John 18, the verse we looked at a little earlier, which follows Matthew 12. At that point, John 18, late in Christ's ministry, the kingdom of God was no longer an imminent threat to Pilate's kingdom. And so that's why Jesus makes the statement, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, in your lifetime, Pilate, you're not going to see the stone cut without human hands that Daniel talks about, that shatters the feet of the statue, the kingdoms of man, and instantaneously crushes them. Hypothetically, Israel could have seen that. They could have seen that right up until Matthew 12, but following Matthew 12, that opportunity disappeared because Israel rejected the offer. I mean, Israel could have seen in a nanosecond the immediate overthrow of Rome and the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth had Israel accepted the king on the king's terms. But John 18 in the life of Christ follows Matthew 12. John 18 now is very late in Christ's ministry. He's about ready to be executed for the sins of the world. And that's why he makes the statement, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's not saying the kingdom will never come when he says that. What he's saying is the any moment appearance of the kingdom which you could have seen had Israel received the offer of the kingdom, that opportunity is gone. And that's his only point, my kingdom is not of this world. He's not saying the kingdom will never come. That's the amillennial misconception of the passage. What he's saying is it's not going to come now. It's not going to appear now in Pilate's lifetime. So Pilate's man-made kingdom is safe, is what he's basically saying there. Just to show you that I'm not making this stuff up, I like to quote people, not to bore you with quotes, but to show you that my thinking on this is consistent with generations that have preceded me. Here's Thomas Constable, one of my mentors at Dallas Seminary. Thomas Constable says, Jesus, concerning John 18, verse 36, and by the way, if you're into Bible study, he has on his website 7,000 pages of Bible study material. He has a commentary on every single book of the Bible, all 66 books. You just go to his notes at soniclight.com and you click on what book you're interested in. This wonderful commentary comes out and he gives you verse-by-verse analysis of any verse you might be working in. And there probably isn't a sermon or lesson that goes by that I don't try to at least click on his notes and see what he has to say. So he's done a wonderful service for the body of Christ. It's his lifetime of work, and he offers these all for free online. He's not trying to make money off it or anything like that. So it's just a huge resource if you're teaching or leading a Bible study or whatnot. I would encourage you to be aware of that source. But Constable on John 18, verse 36 says, Jesus was not denying that his kingdom was an earthly kingdom. He was not saying it was the only, it was only the spiritual rule of God over the hearts of his people. That's what amillennialists say. The only kingdom you're going to get is Jesus reigning in your heart. There is no future kingdom. Using John 18:36 as a pretext. Constable says he, Jesus, was not saying that the kingdom had nothing to do with this world either. This should be clear from Jesus' other references to his kingdom as being an earthly kingdom. His point was that he and his kingdom were not a present threat to Rome at the time Jesus made the statement. It was non-threatening because God had postponed the messianic kingdom due to Israel's unbelief, though Jesus did not explain all of this to Pilate as this Roman trial was taking place and this conversation occurs between Jesus and Pilate. So the verse isn't saying what everybody thinks it's saying. What it's saying is it's not an immediate threat. The kingdom is not an immediate threat to Pilate's kingdom. That's Christ's only point. The second issue I would raise is the emphasis on now. And this kind of goes with the first point. Jesus was making an issue out of now, because the final clause in John 18, verse 36 has in it, and some of your English translations, it doesn't show up, the word now, but it's there in the Greek. I have it there in brackets and underlined. It's the Greek word noon, which basically means now, immediately, in other words. So Jesus at the very end of the verse says, as it is, or now, my kingdom is not of this world. So what Jesus is saying is my kingdom is not now going to be established. That's his only point. His point is not the kingdom will never be established. His point is it's not going to be now established within Pilate's lifetime. So Jesus is denying only one thing here. The immediate arrival of the kingdom. That's all he's denying. He is not, very important to understand this, he is not denying the ultimate arrival of the kingdom. And here's a citation from a scholar that I've been quoting throughout this study, E.R. Craven, back in 1874, writes this. In this utterance, John 18:36, it is contended that our Lord intended to declare to Pilate that the kingdom he came to establish was not after the manner of the kingdoms of this world, i.e., not external or political. See, that's what the amillennialist says. There's not going to be a future earthly kingdom. Craven says it is admitted that the utterance considered in and of itself would bear this interpretation. And see, this is one of the important things to understand about Bible study is we say this over and over again at this church, but the three rules of real estate are what? Location, location, location. The three rules of Bible study are context, context, context. What everybody does is they cherry pick verses that support their preconceived idea. And your gullible Christian just looks at their preconceived verses without looking at the context of those verses. The fact of the matter is you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say if you don't care about context. I've used this example before. Judas went out and hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. And what you do, do quickly. So, wow, the Bible supports suicide, right? Well, not if you care about the context of those verses, but anybody can string together a bunch of out-of-context verses to make it sound any way they want. And theologians, very sadly, will do this all the time. They have a preconceived theology, in this case, amillennialism, and they're just stringing verses together to make it sound like there is no future kingdom of God. So Craven says it is admitted that the utterance considered in and of itself would bear this interpretation, but it would also bear one consistent with the theory herein advocated, especially in view of the introduction of noon in the last clause of the verse, which may be regarded as a particle of time. See, the amillennialist is not telling you about the word noon in the Greek text. They're kind of hoping you don't know it's there. Because if the word now is there, and it's there in the Greek, some of your English translations pick it up, others don't. Christ's only point is you're not going to have the kingdom now. He's not saying you're not going to have the kingdom ever, the way amillennialists want us to believe. Craven says, my kingdom is not now established. Which of these interpretations are we to adopt? He says, the future kingdom, which is what he's advocating, or the idea that there is no future kingdom. So he says, the one, that's the amillennial view, supposes that our Lord whispered into the ear of a heathen, okay, who is Pilate? Pilate is not one of the disciples of Christ, right? He's the opposite. He's responsible for the execution of Christ. The amillennial view supposes that our Lord whispered into the ear of a heathen, and then he puts in parenthesis, neither the disciples nor the Jews were in the praetorium. In fact, look back at verse 28. You'll see that none of the disciples were even in there during this particular trial. It says in verse 28, and verse 28 comes before verse 36, right? You guys with me on that? Amen? Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. I mean, Christ's whole entourage, his disciples were Jewish, right? and those that turned Christ over to the Romans for execution were Jewish, and so they wouldn't go into a Roman praetorium anyway because of the Jewish custom that they'd be defiled by being too close to the Gentiles. So when Jesus is talking here, he's not talking to the disciples at all. So Craven says, the one supposes that our Lord whispered into the ear of a heathen, neither the disciples nor the Jews were in the praetorium, verse 28, the great truth concerning the kingdom, which he had not only concealed from his disciples, parenthesis, hid for them in a bewildering enigma, close parenthesis, but a few hours before, on the solemn occasion of the institution of the Lord's Supper, Luke 22, 29, and 30, but which also he continued to conceal throughout the 40 days of his subsequent continuance with them, during which time he was represented as speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3, and as opening their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, Luke 24:45. In other words, what he's saying is, look how silly the amillennial position is. Jesus was talking about literal kingdom, literal kingdom, literal kingdom, all the way through his ministry. And then all of a sudden, when he's away from his disciples and is around this unbelieving heathen, Pilate, Jesus says, hey, Pilate, just between you and me, let me give you the real interpretation of the kingdom. There is no kingdom. And then subsequent to that, in his 40 days in between his resurrection and ascension, as he spoke about the kingdom of God for 40 days, Acts 1, he went back to a literal interpretation of the kingdom. So literal before he met Pilate, literal after he met Pilate, but then he gives the true interpretation to Pilate, who wasn't even saved. Now, how plausible is that? I mean, that's about as plausible as being struck by lightning two or three times, isn't it? And that's what theologians do to make their theories work. That's how they mutilate many times the context of the Bible. Craven, the last sentence is, the other interpretation supposes that he spake. Now he says spake because he's writing in 1874. He's using that old English. You like that old English, don't you, Earl? That King James? Yes, sir. But you weren't born in 1874, were you? Okay, just want to double check. The other interpretation supposes that he spake inconsistency with his previous and subsequent teaching. So you pick which view you want. As for me and my house, I believe he kept the interpretation of the kingdom all the way through the same. The amillennialist says no, he changed it when he was talking to a pagan and gave the pagan the special insight. So why does this verse, my kingdom is not of this world, not teach amillennialism? A, the kingdom was already rejected by that time. So all he's saying is you're not going to have it now. B, the emphasis of now or noon in the Greek text emphasizes that. He's not saying the kingdom will never come. He's saying the kingdom is not coming now. And then my third point is this. He's making a statement here, really, in John 18:36, about the origin of the kingdom. He's not saying the kingdom will never come to the earth when he says, my kingdom is not of this world. He's making a statement that when the kingdom originates, although it will come to the earth, it does not originally come from the earth. It comes from where? It comes from heaven to the earth. And you get that because in chapter 18, verse 36, there is a twofold repetition, I put it in brackets there, of the Greek preposition ek, which means of or from. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of. Now, a lot of your translations say of. You could easily render that from. Ek. My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were ek from this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. And then he's very clear, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Amillennialists say, well, that means there's never going to be a kingdom on the earth. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, my kingdom, when it originates and ultimately comes to planet Earth, which it will, it's not going to come from the earth to the earth. It's going to come from heaven to the earth. In other words, it's a statement about the, not the nature of the kingdom, but the source of the kingdom. See the difference there? Because what the amillennialist says, oh, it's just a spiritual kingdom, that's all it is. It's not earthly. But Christ is not making a statement about the nature of the kingdom. He's making a statement here about the source or origination of the kingdom. Once again, to show you I'm not just up here making things up, Alva J. McLean, in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, which I recommend to you, says, my kingdom is not of this world. The word translated of is the Greek preposition ek. McLean notes its significance. Here's a quote from Alva J. McLean. The preposition ek, indicating source or originating cause. His kingdom does not originate in the present cosmos or the world system. Back to Constable's notes, Constable says the same thing. Jesus' kingdom is not of this realm or from another place. And then he says, literally, not from this place in another sense. It will come down from heaven to the earth rather than originating from the earth. It will begin when Jesus comes down from heaven to the earth at his what? Second coming. When the, not the rapture, because when the rapture happens, his feet don't touch the earth, right? If we're alive and remain on the earth at the time, we're caught up. That's 7 years at least before the second advent. But when Jesus comes back in his second advent at the end of the tribulation period, he is coming from heaven to the earth. His feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. It's so literal. Zechariah 14, verse 4. And what is he bringing with him? His kingdom, which was with him in heaven, that he's bringing to the earth. Because Satan, in the events of the tribulation period, will have been evicted from the earth. So when he sets up his kingdom upon the earth, which will last for 1,000 years, Satan will be bound, and then ultimately at the end of the kingdom, thrown into the lake of fire. So when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, he's not saying there's never going to be a kingdom one day. He's saying that when it comes, it's going to originate from heaven to the earth. That's his only point. I mean, that's a meaning that's completely foreign to what you find in amillennialism and Kingdom Now theology, and their total mistreatment of this verse. And this is why when Christ offered the kingdom in the first century to Israel, it was called the kingdom of what? Heaven. Why would it be called the kingdom of heaven? Because it originates where? In heaven. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. When it was offered again, well, I give you Matthew 3:2. He called it the kingdom of heaven. That's John the Baptist anyway. Jesus called it the kingdom of heaven when it was offered to Israel. And when Jesus sent out the 12 to offer it to Israel in Matthew 10, they again called it the kingdom of heaven. Why do all these guys keep calling it the kingdom of heaven? Because they're making a comment not about its nature, but about its source or where it comes from. I mean, it's very important to understand this because most people look at this phrase, kingdom of heaven, and they think it's just kind of this fuzzy, shapeless, you know, kind of amorphic kingdom of Jesus reigning in our hearts. And that's not at all what the phrase means. Jesus is not, in these passages, making any kind of statement concerning the nature of the kingdom. It's just as literal and earthly as the Old Testament passages portray it. The only thing he's saying here with the expression the kingdom of heaven is its origination point or its source. And this is why Daniel 2, verse 44 says, when the kingdom comes, a prophecy of Daniel, in the days of those kings. Now, what kings would those be? The 10-nation confederacy controlled by the Antichrist. That's the kings in context he's talking about. In other words, the Antichrist is going to be ruling planet Earth in that time period through 10 kingdoms or kings or regions. And I find it sort of interesting that the Club of Rome already has a map where they've got the world divided up into 10 regions. So United States, Canada, and Mexico would be a region, and they've got 10 of these all over the world. It's sort of interesting that an unbelieving organization has 10 regions for world government. I mean, why not 9? Why not 7? Why 10? Why did they pick the exact number 10? Because that's what the Bible says is going to exist in the end times. There's going to be a 10-region confederacy under the Antichrist. It's all in Daniel 2. So in the days of those kings, which kings? The 10 kings under the Antichrist. The God of what? Heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that's the stone cut without human hands that shatters the feet of the statue. And on each foot of the statue are how many toes? 5 on one foot, 5 on another foot, 5 plus 5 equals what? 10, that's the 10 regions that the Antichrist is ruling over. So at the height of his dominance, this kingdom cut without human hands shatters that 10-nation confederacy. But it's very clear here that this comes from the God of heaven because the kingdom is ultimately sourced where? In heaven. You see how this works? So at least summing up the first part of the study here, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." This is not teaching there will never be a kingdom on the earth. What it's saying is the kingdom offer was already rejected. Therefore, it posed no threat to Pilate's empire. And when that kingdom finally comes to the earth, it's going to originate from where? From heaven. That's his only point. And you get all of that I just taught there based on the context of John 18. All right, can we shift gears here for a minute? Let's go over to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And let me know if you guys are getting a little warm in here. What's that? You're comfortable, okay. I heat up quickly. But if you're happy, I'm happy. Take a look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is the last passage we're going to look at that Kingdom Now theologians use from the life of Christ. And you already know the passage. It's the famous great what? Commission. And here's what it says. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them and said, 'All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now, do you see the expression I have underlined there? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. What people think that means is Jesus possesses all authority now, which he does. But they think he's actually exercising that authority. He has all authority, and therefore he's exercising all authority, and therefore we must be in the kingdom now because he has all of the authority and he's exercising the authority presently. So this becomes a really important verse to people who think the kingdom is now, not future. This was a favorite of one of my professors, Daryl Bach, who is what you call a progressive dispensationalist. He's not a full-blown amillennialist, but he believes that we are in what he thinks is phase A of the kingdom. He calls it already, not yet. So he thinks it's kind of like being a little bit pregnant as far as I'm concerned. Already, not yet. Either you're in the kingdom or you're not. So he has two phases of the kingdom, and he makes a big deal about these verses in the Great Commission. Bach says, the point made here is like that of Matthew 28:18, where all authority resides with Jesus, who has formed a community through which he provides spiritual blessing. This is the first stage of the kingdom program. Nonetheless, the demonstration of full authority awaits his return. So you see the already, not yet language. Bach goes on and he says, concerning this passage, the biblical terminology and conceptual field, now this is how these guys talk. Whenever the text doesn't really support what they think it should support, they take the vocabulary right over your head. And they make you feel that if you ask a question, you're kind of stupid because you don't know what they're talking about. It's sort of like, nothing to see here, folks. Move right along. I have the PhD from Europe. You need to just accept what I say by way of faith. That's what he means here when he starts talking about biblical terminology and conceptual field. I don't know what he's talking about here. And I was one of his students. The biblical terminology and conceptual field, even the name Christ, shows the authority of Jesus is received now and involves, watch this, the exercise of that authority at certain, here we go with the big words, key soteriological points. Now, which points? He doesn't tell me. Jesus' executive authority in a variety of areas, as shown in this listing, indicates that his activity is messianic and thus regal. Regal means what? Kingly. Now watch this. Not merely high priestly. Now there are three offices of Christ. What are those? Well, if you come Sunday morning, we're going to go into these in depth because we have a passage in Revelation that deals with this, Revelation 3:21. Prophet, priest, and king. Threefold ministry of Jesus. Prophet, first coming. King, second coming. Does that mean he's not, just because he's reigning, not reigning as king, he's not doing anything right now? No, he's functioning at the right hand of the Father as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he's in a higher priesthood than Aaron's. That's what he's doing. And there's a lot of functions he does, but they don't involve him reigning over the earth. And he's rejecting those three categories. He's blending priestly function with kingly function. And here at Sugarland Bible Church, we don't do that. We keep them separate. And if you read our doctrinal statement, you'll see that the three offices are kept separate. You can't blend the two. And our doctrinal statement is patterned after Dallas Seminary's doctrinal statement. So when he's doing this at Dallas Seminary, he's violating the doctrinal statement of the school, in my humble opinion. But if you bring this up, and I brought this up to him, you're just immediately dismissed as some kind of crackpot. And my point is, if you can violate the doctrinal statement at one point, that opens the door to violating it where? At other points. So to me, doctrinal statements are important. In other words, when a church or a school puts out its doctrinal statement, the public has a right to expect people that teach in that church or school to follow the doctrinal statement, right? So he's saying there are no three offices, because he's blending two of them, priest and king, together in his already spiritual form of the kingdom. He says, if it is messianic and Davidic, then it is regal and indicates an initial manifestation of Jesus' rule. Now, where is he getting this whole thing from? He's getting this whole thing from, in that paragraph, from Matthew 28:18, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. So, as someone who believes that the kingdom is yet future, how would I answer this? Well, I have at least six answers. I'm not sure if I can go through all of them before the clock turns eight o'clock, but I'll do my best here. Number one, do you see the word kingdom at all in Matthew 28:18-20? The Greek word for kingdom is what? Basileia. Did you see the word kingdom in that passage? Doesn't even show up. So it's very strange to me to build a whole doctrine of the present form of the kingdom from these verses when the word kingdom is not even found in these verses. And it's interesting that when Jesus was making the kingdom available to Israel on a silver platter, did you see the word kingdom in those passages? I mean, it showed up all the time. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 10:7. God is pretty good at using the word when the kingdom is right there and available. But the word's not even found in Matthew 28. Other passages that make the availability of the kingdom plain, when God is making it plain, is Matthew 24:14. Where the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world, that's in the tribulation period, when the kingdom is right around the corner. Matthew 25, when Jesus sits on David's throne and executes the sheep and the goat judgment and says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the what? The kingdom. And then you could jot down Matthew 26:29. There, late in Christ's ministry, he talks about the kingdom in Luke 10:9. So the Lord knows how to use the word kingdom when the kingdom is either present or available. And I just find it very, very odd that the word kingdom is not found at all in the Great Commission passage. So that's why Darrell Bach has to go on and on about talking about a conceptual field and all of these kinds of things, because he's trying to wow you with a bunch of language to compensate for the simple fact that the word kingdom is not there. I mean, it's almost like you know that story where the little kid says the king is naked. That's almost how you feel in these sort of discussions, because it's so obvious. And yet it gets lost in all of this high-minded scholarship. The second problem with making Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me, as a manifestation of the kingdom, is the world that we're living in today, where Matthew 28 is being fulfilled through the Great Commission, it doesn't really seem like the kingdom, does it? I mean, what is the kingdom as we've seen it developed in the Old Testament? It's Jerusalem will be the center of world spiritual and political authority. Is that happening today? No. There's going to be perfect justice and world peace and peace in the animal kingdom and universal knowledge of God. Is that happening today? No, it's not. And yet the prophet Isaiah describes that as existing on the earth when the kingdom comes. Well, what is happening today? Massive apostasy is happening today. What is apostasy? Departure from known truth. Would you say that's happening in the Christian world today? Paul said it would happen when he said 2 Timothy 3:1, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come, verse 13, 2 Timothy 3, but evil men and imposters will what? Grow worse and worse. Would you say that's happening today? I would say that's happening today. If that's happening today, then how in the world could the earth be filled with the knowledge of the Lord today? I mean, which is it? Don't get me wrong, God is working, but the world that we're living in is not getting any better. The churches we're in aren't getting better, with very few exceptions. There's a downward slide, and that's what the Bible said would happen in the last days. That's why 2 Timothy was written. Paul wrote in Acts, or said in Acts 20, 29 through 31, as he's speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Now this must have freaked him out, because he said to these elders, "From your own number men will arise and distort the truth." See, that's the church age we're in. That doesn't fit kingdom now conditions at all, with the earth being filled with the knowledge of the Lord and Jesus reigning with a rod of iron. Now, we're studying, are we not, on Sunday mornings, the seven letters to the seven churches. Has that been an interesting study to you? It's been interesting to me. It's been a little bit depressing also, because five of the seven churches are apostate. That's just 60 years after the life of Christ. Five of the seven churches are in decline. And in fact, in one of the churches, Laodicea, that we studied Sunday, Jesus is outside the door of the church, knocking to get in. Does that sound like the kingdom? Remember Newell's comment? The name Laodicea comes from laos, meaning people, and dikao, to rule. The rule of the people, democracy, in other words. What's happening in Laodicea is the people are having their way and Jesus is pushed outside. That isn't the kingdom at all. I don't know how people can confuse that with the kingdom. It's never made any real sense to me. I mean, if this is the kingdom, I'm thinking, I'm sorry I signed up for the whole deal to begin with, because I'm really disappointed. I'm looking for the real kingdom that the Bible speaks of. That's my hope. And also in the present age, we have carnality, don't we? Doesn't Paul describe three kinds of Christians? Spiritual, infant, and carnal. Now, are you going to have that in the kingdom? Not openly, because Jesus is going to be reigning with a rod of iron. And there's going to be instantaneous punishment. But in the present age, very sadly, you can have this. And Paul even says in this passage, Hebrews 5 says it too, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You should have grown out of this a long time ago. So my second point is that the present age does not at all describe the kingdom. My third point is, for Darrell Bach's interpretation to work, he has to completely change the definition of the kingdom. First of all, what is the kingdom? It's Israel ruling over her land territory. It's all of those conditions that I just mentioned becoming a reality in the world. So to say that we're in a spiritual form of the kingdom today when these things aren't happening means you got to change all of this. And this is how these people think. They think the New Testament changes the Old Testament. I don't think that ever happens, because if that happened, that would make the things that God said in the Old Testament to the Old Testament people to be what? Lies. God cannot what? He cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So he's kind of changing horses in midstream, is what he's doing. My fourth problem with what he's doing here, and this is maybe the most important point, is he's confusing authority being granted with the exercise of that authority. Being granted authority and exercising authority are two different things. So all authority has been given to Christ, right? Is that true? That's what it says there in verse 18. All authority has been given to me. Does it say he is exercising all authority? Doesn't say that, does it? He obviously is not exercising all authority, because where is Jesus now? At the right hand of the Father. Well, how long is he there for? Until, see the word heos in brackets, his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. Have his enemies been made a footstool for his feet on this earth? Not yet. If he were exercising all authority now, there would be no until in that passage, would there? His enemies would be a footstool for his feet. So the Nelson's Bible, Illustrated Bible Commentary says this: all authority has been given to Jesus, although he is not exercising all of it. He will manifest this power when he returns in all his glory. Now, who is the type of Jesus in the Old Testament? Which king? David. David is anointed as the next king in 1 Samuel 16. Does that mean that David immediately took the throne? No. Who was on the throne? Saul. So there's a transitionary time where David is the king, but Saul is still ruling. And David had the authority, but did not exercise it, because he was waiting for God to depose Saul. It's a great illustration of learning to wait on God. And in fact, David, twice, 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26, had the chance to kill Saul. Did David take that opportunity? He did not. He waited on the Lord. So David was anointed, but he was not yet ruling. You see that? If you want to understand where Jesus is right now, he is exactly where David was in that transitional time in between his anointing and ruling with Satan, or a Saul-like character, still on the throne. So what is Jesus waiting for at the right hand of the Father? He is waiting until Saul or Satan is deposed by the Father, even though Jesus has the authority to reign on this earth if he wanted to. So you want to talk about somebody who knows how to wait on the Father? It's Jesus Christ. He's waiting on the Father's timing for the Father to depose Saul or Satan so Jesus can reign. So just because he has the authority doesn't mean he's exercising it. Are you with me on that? Just like David. So just because the passage says all authority has been given to me doesn't mean we're in the kingdom. You guys following? Very fast. What authority is Jesus exercising? See the word therefore in verse 19? Go what? Therefore, that's the Greek word un, which connects verse 19 back to what? Verse 18. Verse 18, all authority has been given to me. Okay, Jesus, what are you doing with that authority? I'm not exercising all of it right now. I'm exercising it in a limited sense by propelling my church into their assignment of fulfilling the great what? Commission. When you step out and fulfill the Great Commission, you're functioning under the Son's authority, because that's the authority he's wielding today. He's not reigning as king. He's exercising limited authority, although all authority has been given to him. But here is what he is doing. He is propelling his church in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. See, as we go out and fulfill the Great Commission, we're not out there to conquer the world. Why not? Because Jesus is not conquering the world right now. He's exercising authority in a limited sense. That's the church of Jesus Christ. I hope I'm not losing y'all. And then my sixth argument as to why Matthew 28, 18 through 20 cannot be the kingdom is, where is the kingdom going to be headquartered? Jerusalem. That's in Isaiah 2, verse 3. the word of the Lord will go forth from Zion, from Jerusalem. In fact, when the kingdom manifests itself on the earth, the nations are going to be forced to go to where? To worship Jesus. Jerusalem, Zechariah 14, 16 through 18. Now, if this is the kingdom age, where would Jesus be sending his disciples to rule from? He would be sending them back to Jerusalem, wouldn't he? But he's not doing that here. He's sending them where? Into all the nations. Isn't that kind of odd? I mean, if this is the millennial reign of Christ, if this passage is the kingdom, even though the word doesn't even show up in the passage, I would think he would say, go back to Jerusalem and exercise your authority. But he doesn't do that. He sends them into all the world. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Tim LaHaye says, instead of sending his disciples back to the house of Israel, they were sent into all the world. So to this belief that Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is talking about a spiritual form of the kingdom, number one, the word kingdom's not there in the passage. Number two, the present age doesn't mirror kingdom conditions. Number three, you have to change the Old Testament definition of the kingdom. Number four, there's a big difference between exercising authority and being granted authority. Number five, Christ's limited authority is explained in the passage. He's propelling the church to fulfill the what? The Great Commission. And then number six, the kingdom is headquartered in Jerusalem. So why would he send them out of Jerusalem? So what we just walked through are all the passages that Kingdom Now theologians use in the life of Christ to argue that we're in the kingdom now. There's a lot of passages we looked at. The study's going to go a little faster now, believe it or not, because there's fewer passages in Acts and Paul and the letters and Revelation. But I'll take you through those passages too and show you that all of them don't say that we're in the kingdom now. So that's sort of the direction we're going in. And so next week we'll start looking at the book of Acts, particularly Acts 2. So let's see, it's 8 o'clock sharp. I stopped right on time, praise God. And we'll dismiss folks if they need to pick up their kids.